Very well. As we begin this evening with our study in 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last time, which would be in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. I've said to my dear wife Carol any number of times that I often feel like a salmon swimming upstream to his death, because hardly anyone is King James Bible believing, hardly anyone is dispensational, hardly anyone that is dispensational, they're Acts 2 dispensational, they don't understand mid-Acts dispensational, and so they're not Pauline in their doctrine. So when I read this verse, I read it and I think to myself, that sounds like us, that we are similarly equipped, appointed unto death. And, you know, that's fine. If we are willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't see a downside to that. Seems to me that that is a good thing. And so I'm going to post a verse because it's apparent that Bill may not be in the room, although I see his name. And I think that God has set us forth as the apostles. Now, when Paul talks about as the apostles, the thing that you're looking at there, of course, is Pauline contemporaneous apostles. Paul was not speaking of Old Testament apostles. He was speaking not of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John apostles. He was speaking of, by the way, that's two ways of saying the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the other side of Calvary's cross are Old Testament. And you know that, of course, on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. I'm going to send Bill an instant message if I can here, because I don't see him in the room. Maybe Carol, maybe you can send him an instant message and see if he's online or just what happened to him. Okay, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then, yeah, I see him in the room, but he doesn't seem to be hearing me. Paul had been terribly sarcastic in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And in so doing, he's really pointing out that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, we are rather off-scouring. And when Paul said in the previous verse, now you're full, now you're rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, his dripping sarcasm there is communicating something about his understanding of verse 9, that we're appointed unto death. The Corinthians, they're puffed up and living high on the hog, and Paul says, hey, we are appointed unto death. So clearly, then, there is a difference between how Paul sees things and how the people that populate the worst church in the Bible, the Corinthian church, how they see things, and they're not on the same page at all. Now, before we leave verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, I want us to learn something from it that is very profitable. And what that is when Paul says, us, the apostles, last, when he's talking about the apostles, this helps us solve a problem that many people have with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. You see, because we are mid-Acts and Pauline in our dispensational understanding, people come along and they point to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 and say, well, in other ages it was made known unto the sons of man because the apostles knew it and the prophets knew it. And so, you see, that verse is used to attempt to dissuade people from being mid-Acts and to miss dispensational understanding by saying that it was known by the apostles, and so it all must be the same. It must be the same message, when as a matter of fact, it most certainly is not. In the lifetime of Paul, he lived right alongside other apostles. And I'm thinking it would be a good thing if you had that list of who these people are. And here are a list of contemporaneous apostles that operated at the same time as did the Apostle Paul. One of them, of course, was his buddy Barnabas. And notice here in Acts chapter 14, verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, we already knew Paul was an apostle, here we find out that Barnabas is also an apostle. Then we have Romans in chapter 16 in verse 7 that speaks of Andronicus and Junia as being apostles. And they were of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me, Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. Let me take just a short pause here. Okay, now where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, we're talking about the list of apostles that Paul could give you, people who were apostles contemporaneous with Paul himself. And we've seen already Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junia. Note in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 9, there is, of course, Apollos. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, and you know from the beginning of 1 Corinthians that Paul is referring to Apollos. Now, we also know from Galatians chapter 1 in verse 19 that the Lord's brother is also called an apostle, and that would be James, the Lord's brother. And you get that from Galatians chapter 1 in verse 19. Okay. Further, we have another one, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 6, where Silvanus is listed, and then in that same verse also Timotheus. And so you've got two more apostles contemporaneous with Paul listed here. And in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 6, Paul writes, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome to the as the apostles of Christ." And so there you see. Note now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 is the sound cross-reference here. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those cross-references, you see that you have Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. In addition, notice in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul speaks of himself as being, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. All of that being the case, then, what you've got in that little list is an answer to the people who throw Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 at you to say, well, you see, the apostles and prophets knew the same thing Paul knows, so it's not new. Actually, the key to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 is the word now, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So the key to the verse is that word now. And in addition to that, we've given now a list of apostles which were contemporary with the Apostle Paul, contemporaneous with the Apostle Paul. So that helps us on two levels in dealing with a verse that is often tossed at us, and that, of course, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Again now, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, we see Paul according himself as being appointed unto death. A fascinating thing to think about here, because the Apostle Paul was not preaching and teaching, as do Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Kenneth Copeland or Ken Hagin, the Pentecostal charismatic people that are trafficking on TV these days and trafficking on the radio these days. Paul was fixing to suffer. Paul knew he was appointed unto death. I'm not seeing a health and welfare gospel here. I'm not seeing Jeremiah Wright's liberation theology here. I'm seeing a willingness to spend and be spent because we've been crucified with Christ and because we have a job to do. The ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of restoration. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, you see some of the specificity of Paul's appointment unto death. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," Paul says, "I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent," and look at that, "in deaths oft." Wow. And so there's a fellow. Do we have reason to doubt that he, during his service to the Lord, had a Lazarus experience? And I don't. And so there you see a really amazing statement. Verse 24, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." So that's a beating. That would leave your bones sticking out your flesh. Verse 25, "Thrice." Now for you NIV people, that means 3 times. "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters." Some of you that are old enough may remember a long time ago when you didn't have a TV and all you had was a radio. There was a radio program, a soap opera called The Perils of Pauline. And oh, this poor woman had all kinds of problems. Well, what you're reading right here are the perils of Paul. And Paul says, "In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." And may I respectfully suggest to your dear brothers and sisters that you are living also in rather perilous times. Don't be shocked when the perils turn out to be your own countrymen, when the perils turn out to be false brethren that you thought were proper believers. So don't be shocked, because you have a Pauline pattern here, and you can read and see exactly the sort of thing which happened to him. Note then, as we continue in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, we're down now to verse 27. Paul says, as he's listing his perils, as he's listing his sufferings unto death, he says, "In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness." Let's stop here just for a second, and let me make a side point, and let's start a parenthetical remark here. What we're reading is a list of terrible things that happened to the Apostle Paul. And I would have you to note that fastings is included in the list. Nowhere does Paul ever instruct a dispensationally understanding believer to fast to leverage God to do something or to make his prayers get through the clouds with more alacrity. Fasting here is listed as a bad thing. Fastings here, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. And so you see, a lot of people have the idea, because they think they have a covenant relationship with God, that they can fast and obligate God to do a better job of answering their prayers or to become more spiritual as a result of fasting and all of that kind of business. That is not Pauline perspective. That is covenant thinking falling outside the purview of Pauline perspective. And so I wanted to make that point, as we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, fastings is not listed as a spiritual high ground here. Fastings is not listed as something he did to get something done. And when should believers fast? Well, I'd slow down and stay under the speed limit, quite frankly, but fasting is not something in this dispensation at all. It was something that God had people do, and that during the time of the covenant. We don't have a covenant relationship with God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. So you fast whenever you want to, but don't think God's going to be impressed by it. If you want not to eat till next Tuesday, fine, but don't think that that's going to make your prayers get through. Don't think that that's going to make you more spiritual. Understand that your fasting, that's between you and yourself and your body and what you choose to do. It's not a spiritual activity in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, where we don't have a covenant relationship. We don't leverage God. So fasting is not necessary. Absolutely not. If you choose to, that's you. That's not, puppy, you're raising issues about fasting. We're not trying to teach a lesson about fasting. The issue is you don't live in a covenant relationship with God. You don't live in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where you find fasting as a positive thing. When Jesus said, "This kind go out not but by prayer and fasting," Jesus is in Matthew when he says that. Matthew being an Old Testament book where Christ is only talking to Israel and not to you. That's the perspective that perhaps you've missed. Perhaps you have the idea that wherever you find fasting in the Bible, you learn from it and apply it to yourself. That's called proof texting, and that's not how the Bible operates. The important thing to understand is you don't live in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The red letters are not speaking to you. You are part of a new entity, the church, the body of Christ, which operates according to new information that Christ gave to Paul, starting in the middle of the book of Acts, and after that, according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been hid from ages past, but is now made manifest. At this point, I would like to close the parenthetical remark on the subject of fasting. I raised it just so that you could see that Paul never makes a positive mention of it or says that it is in any way efficacious or causes us to have any leverage or deeper spirituality. That's just not Pauline thinking. It would be covenant thinking. It would be back according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It certainly would not apply in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So, end parenthetical remark, and let's move on to verse 28. Paul says, "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches." So Paul then has a real burden for the care of the churches, and you see that there, and he likens it to the burdens and problems that he's struggling with in his details of his life. Verse 29, Paul says, "Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So, brothers and sisters, there is your pattern. You do not have a Pauline pattern of a health gospel, a wealth gospel. You do not have a Pauline pattern of the mentality that came from old Coal Oil Roberts that something good is going to happen to you. As a matter of fact, you happen to live at a time of great peril, when perilous times have in fact come. Now, perilous times will be obviously when the church, the body of Christ, meets the Lord in the air, and the time of Jacob's trouble continues on planet Earth. Then perilous times will be more perilous than they are right now. But I would point out to you the description of perilous times as Paul gives it description in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perilous times, Paul says, are a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves. We've got that going on. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers. We have all of these things going on. And all of these things which are going on, we understand that we're surrounded by this kind of ungodliness. And so while our times might not be as perilous as times will be when the church, the body of Christ, is gone and Daniel's 70th week kicks in, meanwhile, we are living in times of peril. Again, that harkens back to the perils of our Apostle Paul as we read them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I bring this to your attention as we are studying in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul talks about being appointed unto death. Now, that's scary, I suppose. Meanwhile, what's the downside? When you die, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, you meet the Lord in heavenly places, and so it ain't all bad. And one of these days, every one of us will have that opportunity, have that experience, will we not? I would, again, respectfully point out to you that the Pauline pattern is that we have been appointed to suffer. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the good news is we know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Again, Pentecostal, charismatic, and most evangelical preaching today takes Israel's position as it's going into its kingdom. And that's simply not who we are. That's simply not where we are. I understand you've got all around you churches that are packed out with jitterbug Jesus, drum and guitar playing worshipers who are waving their hands at the light bulbs in the ceiling. I understand that's going on. And they are all enthused and, oh my, all sorts of excitement, all sorts of emotionalism. I would have you to know they have been fooled by the devil himself. For you see, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now, he blinds eyes by shining competing lights, competing with the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So what you've got going on then is a lot of devilish activity, keeping people in churches where you couldn't hear the gospel, where you wouldn't hear the gospel, where if somebody did stand up and preach the gospel with clarity, the church would empty out. We are conformable unto his death. Notice that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Look at our example apostle in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So what have you got going on when you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 24? Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, you've got your apostle talking about afflictions, sufferings, and that's what he is appointed to. And he's your pattern. He exemplifies, he shows the way that it's going to be. Now, it's sad, and would that it were not that way, but denial is not simply a river in Egypt. We cannot deny Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not revealed now. It shall be. The Pentecostal, charismatic, and most evangelical churches today take the position that they are Israel moving into Israel's kingdom. They think that they are the king's kids, and that by voting for the right party and doing the right thing, they're bringing in the kingdom onto the earth as if they were Israel. They are totally, absolutely, 100% wrong. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there's a new creature that isn't Jew or Greek. The new creature is the Lord Jesus Christ's body, and he is the head of the body. So we are surrounded by nice people, church-going people, people who mean well, who are ignorant of how to rightly divide, ignorant of how to read their Bibles. Most of them, I'm sorry to say, are even ignorant of how a soul is saved. So you have how many millions of unsaved church members? Why, it's more than we could count. Millions and millions and millions of unsaved church members. Think with me now. Is it not true? Is it, what is it, Romans chapter 3, verse 15? I don't remember the exact address, that there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And here we are in the 21st century, and there is this business of the seeker-friendly church. Well, thank you, Romans 3, 11. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Well, if there's none that seeketh after God, then to whom would the seeker-friendly church appeal, since there's none that seeketh after God? Well, since there's none that seeketh after God, and those churches are full, they didn't seek after God to fill up that church, but they did get what they were seeking, and I'm going to suggest to you that that is spirituality that is not Bible-based, that is carnality in Christian trappings. That's what I think is going on. You make up your own mind. You make up your own decision. Now, again, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 9. Yes, Sister Carol has on the board one of my old McNuggets. I used to say the problem with the come-as-you-are church is not only do you come as you are, you leave as you were. Nothing changes. No gospel to make a new creature out of you. No word working effectually in you to cause that inner working, that change in your inner man. And so, there you see. Now, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're still on verse 9. It's been a half hour and we're still on the first verse. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. A spectacle. You may not like that. You may be one that is shy. You may be demure. You may be one who would prefer not to be a spectacle. But just by who you are, by being the new creature that God has made you in Christ Jesus, you are a spectacle. Not only are you a spectacle to a lost and dying world. And haven't you already had people that are upset with you because the Bible is so clear to you and it's such a problem for them, and you have such assurance of your soul salvation, and they don't get it at all? You are a spectacle to them. And notice what the verse says. You are a spectacle to angels. Think with me now, remembering Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, one of the favorite verses of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. We are to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And when we do that, we are making it known not simply to people on planet Earth. We are making it known in heavenly places. So I'm going to suggest to you, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 is a sound cross-reference for 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. When Paul talks about being made a spectacle to angels, he's talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places, which you see there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, the idea of being a spectacle is, of course, that these people were probably going to be made a spectacle of against gladiators, against lions in an arena. And as a matter of fact, many believers suffered an terrible death at the hands of the rulers of Rome. And sometimes the illumination for the nighttime events with the gladiators would be a product of burning Christians. Sometimes during the day, there would be Christian men, Christian women who were put in battle, and they'd be there unarmed, naked, and be attacked by people that had weapons, that had axes and swords and knives. So one other level at which we can read this, where Paul talks about being a spectacle, has to do also with being made a spectacle in the arena and being murdered. Note also in verse 10 now, as we move on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul is proud to say, "We are fools for Christ's sake." There used to be a bumper sticker a million years ago that said, "Everybody is somebody's fool. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you?" Paul, again, ridiculing the people at Corinth, saying, "Ye are wise in Christ, we are weak. But ye are strong, ye are honorable, but we are despised." Look at the elements in that sentence in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. There is that group which has worldly wisdom, they have worldly strength, they have worldly honor. And to those worldly people, we who are saved by God's grace, we who are the church, the body of Christ, we are perceived as fools, weak, and despised. I can tell you this. God saved my miserable soul 30 years ago. 30 years ago last week, as a matter of fact. And before He saved me, I was one of those who had worldly wisdom, who had worldly position and worldly status and all of that kind of stuff. And quite frankly, for years, I personally looked at Christianity as being a crutch for people who are weak intellectually, for people who are weak emotionally. And that's what I saw Christianity as being. Sad to say, too much of what I thought was Christianity actually was not. It was just a sideshow. It was just foolishness. It was the seeker-friendly in its day. But notice the dichotomy. There is that which is worldly wisdom, worldly strength, and worldly honor. And those people, the intelligentsia, the people who are the leaders, unsaved, generally look at you, they look at me, to think that we believe that the world is 6,000 years old, that God created humanity in its present form, to believe the things that we believe, that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, to believe the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh as payment for our sins, we are laughed at. We are in off-scouring. And that's how it's going to be. So we might as well realize it. We might as well understand it. We might as well agree with Paul and be fools for Christ's sake. Now again, notice the dripping sarcasm that the Apostle Paul gives to these people in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, in verse 10. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So see there, and how wonderful it is to see there, that the Christian celebrity system is just wrong. The idea of traveling evangelists in $500,000 buses, and they get applause and big crowds when they show up, it's just wrong. We're all members one of another, and we thank God and we honor the elder for the work's sake, but we should not be attempting to make a name for oneself. That is just wrong-headed. The only name that we want known is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't preach the revelation of the mystery. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul shows up and says, I would care to know nothing of you save Christ and Him crucified. So, again, we see the sarcasm coming from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, aimed at the Corinthian people who thought they were on top of the world. And they had worldliness going for them, no question about that. And as they look at Paul, why, they are uncomfortable with the Apostle Paul, as we saw when we studied 2 Corinthians, and they were even doubtful about his apostleship. Now, again, we should remind ourselves in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake, that this is one of many references to foolishness in this book of 1 Corinthians. And we need to see that because it is significant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, you see what foolishness is? It's the preaching of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 20, you see what foolishness is? It is the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, Paul says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. So Paul is pointing toward the foolishness of the cross, and we know it's not foolish. It is to the world, but it's the right thing. We hear the foolishness of preaching being called to our attention, but it's the right thing. You know that from Romans chapter 10, do you not? And so the wisdom of this world, they look at God and have God to be foolish. Paul, over and again, is calling our attention to the fact that we are going to be reckoned as fools when actually we've got the wisdom, God's wisdom. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We've got God's Word. We've got the very mind of Christ. So, I would say the message that we need to take away from this is, don't be intimidated by worldly wisdom. Don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil intimidate you. It wouldn't matter what Darwin thought. It wouldn't matter what Freud thought. What matters is what God wrote down and you studied, rightly divided. Notice in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in verse 21, you see the foolishness of preaching. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23, we see that Christ crucified is to the Greeks foolishness. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Then, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, which is the final reference to any form of the word fool in 1 Corinthians. But you see, it's at the end of a rather long list of 10 mentions of fool or foolishness, or the foolishness of man and the foolishness of preaching. So Paul has really got something in place here. What Paul has put down in this letter to the Corinthians is ridiculing their high and lifted up position, which is only according to carnality and worldliness and ungodliness, and calling to their attention that that which they would demean, that they would denigrate, that they would consider foolishness is actually the right thing. You and I, let's play heads up. Let's take a lesson from that. We do not need to be apologists and apologize for God and try to make up stories whereby we can validate God's Word. We don't need the wood from Noah's Ark. We don't need the Shroud of Turin. We don't need all of these different artifacts and all of these aids to worship that populate Roman Catholic cathedrals. We don't need those things. I know what we believe is considered foolishness to the world. Paul's making the point that wisdom of God is considered foolishness to the worldly people. That's not a problem. That's how it is. Learn that. Accept that. Don't be intimidated by 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, science falsely so-called. Okay? Okay. Now, as we see this list of 10 verses, 10 mentions of fools and foolishness and all of that kind of business, we take in the fact then that to be Pauline, to have Paul's understanding, is viewed in his day and time as foolishness. Don't let that truth be wasted on you, because you are going to suffer as if you were a fool. You are going to be ridiculed. You are going to be made sport. There are people that are going to think that you've joined some sort of a cult. There are people that are going to ridicule that you would take any part of the Bible literally. And so there's going to be those kinds of problems unquestionably that you and I will experience. Don't we learn from Paul's 10 mentions of fools and foolishness here that we've just seen, don't we learn from that that, hey, that's just how it is, and not to be bothered by it. Again, Paul is very, very caustic as he's dealing with these people in Corinth. And remind yourself of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul ridicules them about being rich and famous and reigning and all of that kind of stuff. Had not Christ and John said the kingdom was at hand? And so, were not the people at Corinth just acting as if they were kings and that it was at hand? Don't miss the dispensational truth here. The people at Corinth did not recognize that the kingdom had been set aside. Apparent to me, they think that they can reign. They think that they're the ones that are ruling and reigning. Jesus said the kingdom was at hand. John the Baptist said the kingdom was at hand. So these people are actually operating consistently with what was being said in the red letters. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Apostle Paul, Israel begins to slip, Israel begins to fall, and ultimately there is no place for Israel in the church, the body of Christ. So then we learn a dispensational lesson. We remember that Peter's question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 was about the kingdom. We remember the Lord and John the Baptist talked about the kingdom being at hand. Peter was given in Matthew chapter 16 the keys of the kingdom. So here are these Corinthians and they're living like kings, when the program had changed. And now we have appointed unto us suffering and death. Do you see it? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. So that change was wasted on the Corinthians. Don't let it be wasted on you. Understand, we are not the king's kids. We are the body of Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in your town tonight, somebody would go to the hardware store and get a hammer and nails. And they don't like you either. So that's a good thing for us to understand. Would that the kingdom had come, Paul says with sarcasm, because clearly it hadn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, again he says, ye are fools for Christ's sake. Not kings ruling with Christ, they're fools for Christ's sake. We are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. And again, you see his ridicule. Okay, moving on then to verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, being made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Again, you see Paul's statement, exactly the opposite of anything that you hear from Joyce Meyer, Fred Price, T.D. Jakes, or any of the modern charismatic Pentecostal evangelical preachers and teachers. Paul rejoices in suffering, and today, while people are not thankful, they have a prayer list that demands God do this and do that for them, selfish as can be, and here's Paul willing to spend and be spent, and as he's introducing the issues with these people at Corinth, he has now put in place the foolishness of preaching and the ridiculousness of their ruling and reigning as kings in their carnal, worldly, ungodly setting. Now, when he gets all of this in place, he's going to start dealing with specific people and specific problems in the very next chapter. All of this preamble has been to put in place a tone, to put in place a platform from which Paul can speak to them. They would look at Paul and question his apostleship. They would look at Paul and consider him to be foolish. Paul looks at them and ridicules their misunderstanding, their misapprehension, and his ridicule is intended to be caustic, to cut them to the quick, and to get their attention, because they've got serious problems that need to be dealt with. So Paul, he has a pattern of ministry here that hardly resembles anything we see being portrayed by charismatics, Pentecostals, or evangelicals today. Remember, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, which is used on bookmarks, used on birthday cards, used on bumper stickers, verse 13 is in a context. The all things through Christ which Paul can do are listed in verse 12. He can suffer or not, and he can maintain a proper perspective with his affections set on things above, regardless of the circumstances. You and I are not under the circumstances. We operate regardless. We operate in spite of the circumstances. We can do all things, the all things being abased or abounding. Paul could do either. He could be hungry or be full. He could abound or suffer need. So that's the point. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is used as a pep rally verse that you can charge hell with a squirt gun and put it out and drown the devil. No, that's not at all the context. When we take a verse out of context and turn it into a slogan, we wind up giving people unrealistic expectations. That verse does not say you can bungee jump from a 100-foot cliff with a 200-foot-long bungee cord and not have a problem. That verse does not say you can go play in the traffic. That verse does not say you can walk out of the cancer ward with no problems. That verse does not say that. That verse says you can handle what happens to you because God's grace is sufficient. That's what is being taught here, the very opposite of how that verse is generally used. Remember now, in verse 13, not to take it out of context. Paul says, verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have done well, ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. I went on to verse 15 to remind you of the Corinthians being the ones that Paul robbed, the Philippians being the ones that Paul robbed to help the Corinthians. I need 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Well, here's an example. Paul got help from the Philippians, and he invested that help, not in the Philippians, but he invested that help in the Corinthians. So a lot of times that happens in life, and may I say to you, thank God for the faithful, mature believer. Thank God, because without such an one as those, we would never be able to do anything to get the Corinthians out of the trouble that they are in. The last verse this evening will be 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. We, in our day and time, really don't understand this concept. Paul has been very caustic with these people. Paul has ridiculed these people. Paul has caused them to see the error of their ways. He has hit them right alongside the head. He's been very plain spoken. He didn't do it to shame them. He loves them, and he did it to warn them. You know, we live in a day and time when Christians are so thin-skinned that you can hardly say anything to any of them without them, oh, he's so mean, oh. And the idea of that is shameful. We are supposed to be soldiers. We are supposed to be growing in grace. We are supposed to be maturing. It's sad when a baby Christian 10 years later is still a baby Christian. When a baby Christian 20 years later is still a baby Christian. We're supposed to grow. Preaching and pastoring is not to coddle or to comfort, but rather to confront. How better is it to confront from the Word of God, one-on-one, if that's what, or in a congregational setting, if that's what? How much to be preferred is that over people having self-destructive behavior and the chickens come home to roost? Or learning the hard way. Wouldn't it be better to learn in a rather easier way? And so, pastoring and teaching is not to coddle. It's not to comfort. The Word does that. The Holy Ghost comforts. Our job is to confront. Now, as stout and sarcastic as Paul has been in this letter, we read in verse 14, his heart's desire is to warn these people and to help them to do better. We remember, do we not, in the second chapter, how Paul had used himself as an example. And we remember, do we not, that the worst thing that could have happened to these people in Corinth would have been for Paul not to write them, for Paul to not deal with them. I know confrontation is difficult. I understand none of us likes to be chewed out and showed the error of our ways, but that's a good thing to have happen. That is a profitable thing to have happen. So here you've got the elder. You've got the man who was given the revelation of the mystery by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's dealing with a bunch of carnal people in a sin-ridden city where the sins are egregious and common, and Paul is dealing with them, and he's helping them as his beloved sons. And so there's a good lesson for us in all of that. And with that, I will conclude.